Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Message. Watermark is a generational community that is crazy passionate about starting a conversation about God, your relationships, and authentic love. If you're interested in getting more information, please click the link in the show notes for next steps. Thanks again for listening. It's our hope and prayer that this message would transform your life.
So today we're going to look at the sixth of the seven churches that John has a word for. This church is called Philadelphia, and a little bit of backstory on Philadelphia. So this was a place of commerce. It was advantageously located, so the military could kind of get through. There was a lot of commerce going on. It was on an active volcano. So that's a little sketchy, but the active volcano led to very fertile soil. It was did very well agriculturally, but because of the active volcano, it was actually a place where there was a fault line for earthquakes. So earthquakes were a regularity. They were constant. And I was reading a commentary the other day, and I thought it was so crazy. It said, people make all of their plans with earthquakes in mind in Philadelphia. So at the time, there was an earthquake that leveled the ground in 1780. Really terrible. They had to rebuild. So when the people came back, it was like, okay, we live here, but there's also all these earthquakes going on. We have to keep that in mind. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like fun. So I read, I Googled it for you just so that I could have the information for you. But here's a few things that you need to keep in mind when an earthquake's coming. Number one, secure furniture so that it won't fall over. Number two, plan safety measures to avoid injuries. Number three, confirm the strength of your house and walls. Always be ready to extinguish fires and take steps for fire prevention and early detection. So I'm like thinking about these people and they're living in this land and it's like, oh, I don't know if I should go here. I don't know if I should go do this. Like I'm thinking like if I want to hang out with my girlfriend and I'm like, hey, Jen, you want to go out tonight? And she's like, yeah, totally. And I'm like, okay, so let's go to the Cheesecake Factory. Oh, wait. Did they secure their furniture yet? Because the last quake in April, like, it was, like, a little shaky. Have you checked their walls? How are their walls? Okay, I'm going to bring my fire extinguisher. Do you want to bring yours? No, no, no. Okay, you bring the hard hats. I'll bring the fire extinguisher. Should we not go? What if the door, what if the floor opens up? That's scary. Okay, well, I'll just see you later then. Like, it's like you're living all the time with, like, hey, this is scary. I don't know what's going on. So they were constantly coming back and forth, and that's a really unstable way to live, right? So an earthquake comes, they know that all of these aftershocks are coming afterwards, so they're constantly coming and going from the land. They'll flee the land for a certain amount of time, wait it out, see if any aftershocks come, and then they'll come back home. And that just seems like a really horrible, unstable way to live. Now, also, they struggled with severe persecution from the Jewish nation. And so they were thrown out of the synagogues. They were not allowed to praise and worship. So not only are they living in this land that seems great, but it's super dangerous and really unstable, but they're also just under severe persecution. And so we'll see in this passage, though, unlike some of the other churches in Revelation, that even though they had all this hardship and struggle, they persevered and they were faithful. So first I would like to read the passage. We're going to go to Revelations 3, 7 through 13. And then I want to address what I think is kind of like the big idea of the passage. And then I'm going to give some insights as to why I think it might be helpful, some insights to why, how it could be helpful in understanding the big idea. Does that make sense? So we're going to do scripture first, then we're going to talk big idea, and then we're going to talk some like practical things. Does that sound good? Okay. All right, so we're going to go to Revelation 3, verse 7, if I can get it up here. Clicking, but it's not working. Awesome. Okay. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I would like that blessing. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. So good. Okay, so the first thing I want to note in this passage, and I want to ask you first, does anybody see something in this passage, recognize something in this passage that might differ this church from other churches that we've been talking about? Okay, well then I'll tell you. So, yeah, so there's no rebuke in this letter. Thank you, Drew. There's no rebuke in this letter. So in all of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, there's this, like, except for one, Smyrna, there's this rebuke, there's this admonishment. There's like, hey, you guys are doing a good job, but here's where you're failing. But in this book, it's not the case. So the letter to Smyrna, it differs in a little bit that they were under it so badly that it's almost like you read that passage and you're like, oh, they can't take any criticism right now because they are hurting. So it's the Lord giving them just some encouragement, some acknowledgement. But in Philadelphia, it's look what you're doing. Look what you're doing. I see you. So if you're familiar with the other churches, let me just give you the words for them that the Lord had for them. Ephesus had forsaken their first love. Ouch. That was hard for me. you have forsaken your first love. As Ben Appleby would call it, I would say I'm a career Christian, meaning that I have been raised in the church my whole life, right? So I've always known about Jesus. I've always been talked to about Jesus. So this whole concept of first love idea, I'm kind of like, when they talk about first love in Ephesus, it's like this incredible, crazy love of your groom, a groom coming for his bride, and it's like everything you have is in love with God, and he's saying, you've lost it. And I'm like, did I ever have it? I don't know. Because part of me is like, I just grew up in it. I don't know any different. So the other churches, a couple things, Pergamum allowed teachings about other gods. Thyatira tolerated Jezebel. And Sardis was told they seemed alive, but they were actually dead. So that's fun. So yeah, did any of you guys get strong convictions? The thing about this that is so amazing is that this is scripture from thousands of years ago, but if we look at the churches today and we look at what God's saying to the churches of then, we're like, oh, same thing, different day, right? It's just so applicable to our lives. So the big idea from this passage that I want to point out, because honestly, it's the most inspiring thing that I've read in quite a long time. It really is. Reading this, I needed it. Philadelphia, I needed you. The big idea is this. It is possible for the church to live righteously in the eyes of God. And I'll say it again. It is possible for the church to live righteously in the eyes of God. And that might sound silly, like, well, yeah, of course, that's why we go to church. But look at all the letters to the other churches that think they're doing the same thing, that think they're doing great. No, you're not, guys. You're failing in these certain areas. But with Philadelphia, what does their righteous living get them? Doesn't get them rebuke. It gets them a gift. God's like, oh, okay, you're going to live righteously like that? Okay, here, open door, directly to you. Good job. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And we also live in this world where the church, come on, we don't have a good rap right now, do we? We don't. I hear it all the time. So much deconstruction of faith. The church is evil. The church is whack. It's dead. It's not alive. But not Philadelphia. Unlike the other churches that were called to repent, the Philadelphian church is praised for their conduct. I know your deeds, he says. That's a ridiculously intimate statement. When I was reading this at first, like, I was just kind of opening up, and I was like, oh, I know your deeds. Okay, I'll go to, like, I know your deeds, but I still love you. It's okay. But it's like, no, I know your deeds, and way to go. Because if somebody said to me, like, I know your deeds. I know what you did. I would be like, and I would just run, and I would hide, and I would weep for like a long time. So in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. You've lost your first love. In Philadelphia, he says, I know your deeds. And see, I have placed a door before you that no one can shut. So this righteousness that the Philadelphian church lived out wasn't because they had this cush life. They were like ready to evacuate at any moment. They were persecuted beyond belief. But the second part of verse 8 says, I know that you have little strength. I know it. I know what you've been through. I see it. What does he mean here, though? Exactly. A commentary I read said that they lived out consistent Christian obedience and loyalty despite human weakness. I'll say that one more time. Consistent Christian obedience and loyalty despite human weakness. They had it. Not like they didn't have any issues. But they were able to overcome despite. And how did the church live this out? Verse 8 is super clear. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it's not this like huge cryptic, like follow all these rules, do all these things, you will get this. It's like works. Let me work. Let me get your love. Let me get your praise. No. You kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You are blessed. But I think it's a lot harder than we can imagine. I think, though, that the text that we read has a few clues into kind of figuring out how the Philadelphian church was propelled to keep his word and not deny his name despite great struggle and human weakness. So we're going to look at two things today that might help us understand how we might possibly live out this righteousness that is attainable. It's possible. This righteousness is possible. The church can live like this. So what do we need to consider when we're trying to live like the Philadelphian church did? Number one, or there's two things that I want to talk about today. We're going to talk about awe. And then faith, okay? We're going to go back to the opening of the letter. That's the big idea. The big idea is the church, we can live righteously in the eyes of God. Now, how can we do it? What do we need? And I think that the Philadelphian church, can I call them Philadelphians or do I call them the Philadelphian church? I don't know. I'm going to do both, in case you were wondering. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning. We're going to go to verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. So in all the letters to the churches, it starts with, these are the words of him, blah, 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 blah. In this instance, it's holy and true. These are the words of him who is holy and true. It harkens back to the Old Testament. Holy, holy God, creator God, majestic God, good God. And why? Why do they have to start the letters like this? Why can't John be like, hey guys, so dad is like kind of like disappointed in your behavior. So if you could just like not. No. He's not saying that God is daddy, although that's true. He is. I call him papa all the time. But what he's saying is, do you know who you're dealing with here? Let me remind you just in case you forgot. Like, Philadelphian church, listen, I know you're getting it right, but here, hold on. Let me explain to you who this letter's from. It's actually not to you. It's to the angel over your church. Like, hello, angel over your church. Okay. Okay, angel of Watermark, are you here? It's crazy. Things are going on that we don't understand. So it's to him who is holy and true. And sometimes I just think that we lose sight of who it is we're dealing with, who it is we're worshiping, who it is we're praying to. And the Bible is very specific, but what I think we do is I think we read kind of quickly through the things that kind of don't make sense. Your eyes are like fire and your feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, what do you have to say to me though? I don't know what this is. What can I find that pertains to me? And it's like, no. Hold on, let me remind you as you open this scripture, let me remind you who the author of this book is and who you are dealing with. He is holy and he is true. Can you think back to a time when something took your breath away? I honestly, things that take my breath away, this is kind of bad, but it's like bad things that happen. Like if I'm driving on the street and I see a car accident, I'm like, oh no. Like just instant, can't breathe, oh my gosh. But what about something majestic? What about something holy, something beautiful? What about those things in this world? Like your bride on her wedding day, Tyler, majestic, right? Yes. The birth of a baby, a song, sometimes a song can just take your breath away, right? But we live in a time when we're bombarded with images. So we're looking at, we see the average person sees about 4,000 to 10,000 advertisements per day. 4,000 to 10,000. So I get this like idea of like, it's just like over and over again, like spiraling in your mind. But it's just another thing to be like, oh, squirrel, what? Huh? What? Oh, I want that. Oh. And what does that do? It takes away those images. They take away that awe. They take away that beauty because we start to get bored with images. If we're constantly seeing them over and over again, we're probably getting a little bored. And I don't think that it's any different with the Lord. I don't. We have technology, and it's wonderful. I'm not bashing technology, but we can create on the computer anything we want to see. We can create it. We can create lands that we've never been to, that will never exist the sight of heaven. Animals, pictures, human beings that are so perfect. So when we can create those images in our mind, and we can actually see it visually in front of us, then when John's putting it to paper and trying to explain, like, okay, how do I even explain to them what I saw? I don't even know how to communicate in human language what I saw when I went to heaven. So I want to reference really quick Revelation chapter 4, which is the next chapter after this one that we're reading. I want to just take a look at what John sees when he's taken up to heaven. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald. I don't even know. Can a rainbow shine like an emerald? Are emeralds shiny? They must be. Encircled the throne. We're going to skip to verse 6. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front and back. That's terrifying. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, okay, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Oh, hello, I see you. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These aren't angels, by the way, these creatures. They're most likely angels. And they're standing there, they're guarding the Lord, which is why they have eyes all over. If you saw something like that, I would be terrified. Like when we talk about God and God presenting himself to people in scripture, they are always prostrate, like on their knees. I am not worthy, oh my gosh. And this is the God that we serve, but we forget it. Because then we're like, okay, this is weird. Why do you have all those eyes? I don't know. Let's just go. I just want to pass this part. We don't have an understanding sometimes. I'm not saying that you don't, but a lot of times, because of the way this world is, we lose sight of awe and wonder in Christ. All of heaven worships him. And his holiness can only be communicated by John in a way that a human can best describe something that's literally indescribable. I can't describe to you what I'm seeing. I don't even know how to tell you the most beautiful, most splendor things, rubies, rainbows, fire, light. But I think we just sometimes, because it doesn't totally make sense to us in the current reality of life, we're like, I don't get it. Because of all the images and maybe all the pain that we've been through, we stand on this shaky foundation instead of the God of the heavens and the earth. So the second way that I think the Philadelphians were able to maintain righteousness is because they had unwavering faith. So when we start with awe and wonder in who Christ is, then faith follows suit because we have an understanding of the God that we serve. How could we not believe in what we just experienced, the most magnificent thing on earth? How can we not believe? And he says in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you keep my word and have not denied my name. So when we're talking about this open door that can never be shut, they're referencing a passage in Isaiah, but what they're actually saying is the open door is the door open to the kingdom of God, to God himself, and to all of the riches of God the King. And this door is open, and it can never be shut. It can never be shut. It can never, never be shut, ever. We have a door open to the King of the universe. And my question to you today is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That the door is wide open, and it'll never shut? Because I will tell you, sometimes I do. Sometimes I believe it. When things are going good, I believe it. But when I'm having a bad day, I don't know if I believe it sometimes. Do you truly believe at all times, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what your season, that you have access to the maker of heaven and earth? I think a lot of it depends on circumstances of our life. I think we situationally believe we have access to God. And here's why. Have you heard, like, I don't know, I'm not feeling God's presence. I can't feel him. He feels so far. I'm just tired. I feel like God disappeared. I feel like I'm being punished. I think I'm in trouble. Because I just don't feel God talking to me. I think he's mad at me. Have you ever felt those feelings? I guarantee you I have. And I think a lot of the reasons that we feel distant from God is because we have expectations of how God is and who he should be and how he should manipulate my life, right? Maybe life didn't turn out how we hoped. Maybe our dreams didn't come true, or we didn't get that thing that like we really wanted. So can you go through those seasons and those times and know, doors open, never shut? What does that mean? I live in a world where I can't possibly see or know everything. It's a lot. It's a lot when emotions come in to try to reconcile all of those things. But we can get so disappointed in the moment, in our feelings. So I was on a date with my daughter, Sayla, the other day. She's 16. She's fantastic. We were driving to LA to go to the Pantages to see a show. It's our favorite thing to do, but we had about an hour and a half in the car, and I just love these times with just me and her. We have deep philosophical conversations the way that I can with a 16-year-old, and we sing songs, and we have sing-alongs, but we're having some really good Jesus conversations this time. And then at one point she said, well, I'm kind of anxious about the future. And I was like, well, explain that a little more to me. Flesh that out for me. And she was like, I have all these things that I want to do. I have all these passions in my life and ways that I want to be. There's these things that I want to learn, and I want to kind of go into this field, but maybe I want to go into this field, and I don't know if I go to the right college, and I don't know if I major in this, and I get this, then what if, like, I know, have no connections, and it just seems really scary. And I think a lot of parents, because I know a lot of parents would say this, would go, you can do and be whatever you want. The world is open to you. You can do it. If you think it, if you will it, if you put it out in the universe, you can do it. But I don't know. I kind of think that's bad parenting a little bit. So because my daughter and I were already talking about Jesus in the car, my response to her was this. Selah, the most important thing that I can tell you today is that it comes down to what you believe in the God that you serve. So do you believe that he's everything he says he is? Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he's love? Do you believe he loves you unconditionally and unwaveringly? I don't know if that's a word. Do you believe that he has his absolute best for you, even as if his absolute best for you is not your absolute best for you in that moment? Will you trust that there's so much going on that we cannot see, so much more going on than we could ever imagine? So if something doesn't happen the way that you want it to, it doesn't mean that God's mean, or it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. It means that he's so good that he's got something different for you. He may give you everything you want in this life. I don't see that happening a lot, though, for people. But if he doesn't, you don't have to carry anxiety about that. If you believe and know who he says he is, then you can stand on that foundation and stand firm no matter how many times you get knocked down. Because it's all about the foundation of your faith, not about a feeling. Feelings are fleeting. Your foundation is forever. In my 20s, so like a year ago, I had something I really wanted to be, and I was on that trajectory, and I was like, God must totally be in this, because I feel it, like, in my bones, with every fiber of my being. This is what I am so passionate about. I want to run towards it, and it didn't pan out for me. And for 20 years, I wondered why, and I struggled in my faith. And, 20 years? I mean, 2 years. For 20 years, I was hurting and broken and couldn't understand, still seeking God, still running after him, but, like, I still, there's this part that hurts. And God so kindly told me one day, he goes, Melissa, here is why I didn't have you go that route. And he just kind of showed me this picture in my mind, and I literally almost fell to the ground. Mind blown. Did he have to show me? No. Did he because he's so kind? Yeah, 20 years later. That was hard. But I wouldn't change it for anything. But in his goodness and his kindness, he showed me, no, that thing that you wanted so bad probably would have actually taken your life. So I have something else for you, even though it doesn't seem like something you would ever want. So God doesn't say, this open door is for whatever you please. God said, this open door is me, and you have access to me, and it will never, ever shut. At the end of the day, I think this is what we really want, right? Even though we don't know it, I have people say to me all the time, and I say it too, like, I have this God-shaped, God-sized hole inside of me. Like, I'm never going to be completely and fully filled this side of heaven. Not until I meet my maker. Like, there's just something that draws you to, I just want the thing. I just want it a lot. It leads us a lot to just some kind of addiction because we're just trying to fill that void. God says, no, it's me. But sometimes we tweak the Bible to interpret it the way we want it to match our feelings. So it's like, God, I really want this thing. Can I have it? I'm really excited about it. I'm just going to open my Bible and flip and see if I find anything that speaks to me. Oh, it's an open door. Look at that, Lord. I'm getting what I want. I'm getting what I want. Shut. And then you go on in your life. You don't get what you want because you've missed the entire thing. What's the door? Where is it leading? To Christ. Christ crucified. That's all. That's all we need. But when we misinterpret the Bible and we have expectations that are not met, sometimes that can make our faith waver. But somehow, the Philippians got it. Somehow, with immense persecution and human weakness, they were able to please the Lord. And how again? One more time. How did they do it? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. When you know his word and you know the God who carries that name, kind of saying that's all you need. So real quickly, what is the application here? I am ready for the band to come up also too. Just giving you the heads up. What is the application here? Because we can't muster up awe. I've been talking to God about it a lot. I'm like, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know how to start. I think he's said some things to me. We can't muster up our own awe. We can't manufacture faith. But I think there are two things to keep in mind that can help us. First of all, that reminder, like, things aren't always as they seem. There's a lot more going on. That's not one of them, but always keep that in the forefront of your mind. But here are two things that I think can help. Number one, take it straight to the Father and talk to him about it and confess what you need to confess and ask what you need to ask. So it might look something like this. Father God, Holy Spirit, do I even know what it's like to have awe in you? Do I even know what it's like? Do I even know who you are? Have I lost my first love? Have I ever had a first love? Father God, I am a wreck right now. And I know that you don't want that for me, but I repent of anything that has kept me from awe in you, for understanding who you truly are, and letting things get to me that will steal my faith. Lord God, there is an open door, and I know it, and I believe it. Lord God, would you help my unbelief? Something like that. Start there. Just say it to him. See if he has anything to say back. Number two. Going to be tricky and hard for the people who have really busy lives, which I don't think is anyone in here. The second thing is to meditate on scripture, not just read it, not just check a box, meditate on it. What does that mean? I take a passage and I sit with it, and I sit with the Lord, and I try to have active ears to listen to what he has to say to me through the scripture. It's only when we meditate on scripture like that, where we sit in the presence of the Father God and read, you're like rubies, you're like diamonds, your eyes are like fire. When we give ourselves time to sit in that, I believe that it stirs up wonder, and I believe it stirs up awe, and I believe it renews our faith. But I wonder if you've been a Christian for a long time, if just reading your Bible is enough to check off the box. I don't think that's enough at this point. I think if you truly want to know who God is and to have absolute and complete awe and wonder in him, you have to sit in his word and listen and just be present and fully focused. If it's 20 minutes a day, then it's 20 minutes a day. I think 20 minutes a day is enough. Sometimes, you know, we say start with 5 minutes, but don't sell yourself short. If you got 20 minutes, do the 20 minutes. And I think that will change your life. So we can start right now. We're about to go into response. We have communion on the side walls here. During this song, if you just want to sit, talk to him, confess to him, if there's anything you want to say to him. Now, please hear me when I say, I'm not saying you're not living like the Philadelphian church. I'm not saying that. But what I want to say is, here. If you need some tools to live like the Philadelphian church, if you're missing the mark just a little bit, then here, try this. Start a conversation with God this morning. God, where's my awe? Where's my wonder? Have I lost my first love? And this song that they're going to sing right now, it's not necessarily a song that we've done in this service before. And I know that's sometimes hard because it's like, I want to know the words. I want to be able to sing along. But I asked them specifically to play this song because if you don't have the words to say yourself, I think that this song can say the words for you. So if you know it, sing it. I'm going to be singing it really loud. You got to turn my mic off. Just meet with him right now, friends. He's right here. He's here. Doors open. Right here. Access to him. If you don't feel him, is he not there? No. It's a feeling. You feel distant from God, is he not there? No. So start living in the reality that he's there every time, every minute, every day. Because there's so much more going on than we can ever realize or imagine.
We hope that this message has challenged and encouraged you. If you need prayer, would like to join a small group community, or are interested in partnering with our work throughout Costa Mesa and Orange County, please go to watermarkoc.com. We would love to start a conversation.